All right, so there's this husband and wife, and they're going away for this romantic weekend. Up in the snow, the wintertime, get to their cabin, no heat. He's looking for an intimate, you know, snuggly kind of weekend with his wife, and they don't have any heat. So he takes his shotgun that he keeps at his cabin, and he and his wife go outside, and they track a bear. Bear's got a big fur coat. I figure that'll work nicely. So they find this bear, and looking down the barrel of this shotgun at this bear, and the bear says, "Hang on. Why do you want to shoot me?" The guy said, "Well, because we're cold. I'm trying to have a nice intimate weekend here with my wife, and I don't have any heat. We're cold. Your fur would do us good." And the bear said, "All right. You're cold. I'm hungry. Maybe we can deal." So the bear looks at him and says, "Come here, you two. Two lovebirds." So they come and they snuggle up together in the warm embrace of the bear's fur. And then the bear has dinner. I think it would be fair to say in this circumstance that compromise was the enemy of intimacy. That be fair to say? Now, the compromise I'm talking about, that's just a silly illustration that happened to Edie and I, but we're okay. I didn't even need a gun. Got these bad boys. The compromise I'm referring to is a little different. I'm not necessarily referring to the compromise of trying to negotiate a deal and make it a win-win and those kind of things. I'm talking about the compromise with not good and good. That's the compromise I'm referring to. You know, the kind of compromise that a husband or a wife chooses not to be faithful to their spouse. That compromise inhibits intimacy in that relationship. Doesn't mean it can't be repaired and that there's not grace and you can't find forgiveness. There's all of those things, because I realize who I'm talking to today. You can find all of those things, but let it be known that compromise is the enemy of intimacy. Talking about kids who are old enough to know now the difference between right and wrong. Maybe they're in their early teenage years and they see their father or their mother cheating on or negating to do or evading their taxes and getting in trouble for it. Seeing mom and dad's dishonesty and lack of integrity, it'll affect the relationship. Compromise is the enemy of intimacy. I'm talking about corporations where the guy thinks that he's got the best idea of the company in mind, but he really doesn't. And you've got Fortune 500 corporations that are crumbling because of compromise. I'm talking about churches that won't teach the entire counsel of God, just what they think makes everybody feel okay. Into that world of compromise, I want to speak. Because compromise functionally is an intimate enemy of intimacy. And if Jesus wants us intimately related to Him, drawing close to Him as we just sang about, if He wants that for us, then compromise will distance us from that very thing. And so into that we read in Revelation chapter 2 in this third of the Nike letters to the church at Pergamum. It says in verse number 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of Him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name, yet you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So you've got this letter to the church at Pergamum, and I want to give you a couple of quick thoughts here. The word Pergamum, if you broke it down, is really two root words that make up one word, and the two root words would be translated this way. The one root word would be completely or thoroughly or totally. And the other root word would be the word married. So if you put Pergamum together, when you have that word Pergamum, it means completely or totally married. The picture is that Pergamum was married to the culture in which it lived in such a way that it was compromising its values. It was compromising its integrity in terms of its witness for Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, in Pergamum, they would stand in the face of opposition. You've got a guy named Antipas here who's listed here who was called a faithful witness. And really, the only mention you have of Antipas in all of history is right here in Revelation chapter 2. And it's all we know of him. What we know of him is that he was faithful to the death. That they said, we're going to kill you if you don't embrace, if you don't deny Jesus as Lord. He said, I'm not going to do it. And they killed him, much like we talked about with Polycarp last week. Antipas was a martyr for the cause of Christ. So we know that about him. And there were people in Pergamum who would say, beyond any shadow of a doubt, no, we love Jesus. But you know, there were also people in the situations that I just said a moment ago where a husband would say, no, I love my wife, but he compromised. Where a dad or a mom would say, no, I love my kids, but they compromised. Where an executive would say, no, I love my company, but they compromised. Where a pastor or a church member would say, no, I love my church, but they compromised. They get it right when it comes to the big thing of saying, I love the right people or the right things, but still there's this compromise. That's what was going on at Pergamum. And Jesus says into that mix, he says, I am the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, that's a picture from chapter 1. You can go back and look at that. But that sharp, double-edged sword, what is the double edge on the sword? I don't know. I think literally he may be talking about the ability to pierce not only flesh, but also the spirit. I think that may be the double edge that Jesus is referring to. And of course, he was referencing the situation that they were in. There was a thing called ius glade, which meant this. It meant you have the right to bear the sword. And the proconsul, who was kind of the Roman puppeteer in Pergamum, who was overseeing that as a province, he was known as the ius glade, in other words, the one who had the right to bear the sword. And you could see it in the life of Antipas because he was put to death. Jesus says, hey, I understand where you're living. You're right in the middle of Satan's dome. But don't worry about that because I want you to know something. I have the right to bear the sword, Jesus says. So he gives him a shout out of encouragement early on, as he is wont to do in all of these letters, and says, I also know where you live. That word live is not a temporary living arrangement. When you read about people who are living or dwelling in the New Testament when it's referring to believers, most often that's translated as sojourners or aliens or pilgrims. You've read that in the scriptures before? Not here. This says this is where you live, as in a permanent dwelling place. You are thoroughly married to the culture. You're not just passing through. You're not just representing Jesus by passing through and being a sojourner. You're thoroughly married to the culture that you're living in. He says, I know where you live. And then he says, where Satan has his throne. Now you're going, dude, man, Satan has his throne. What is that a reference to? Well, I'm not exactly sure. To be honest with you, not completely positive. I know that there was some worship of a god who was a so-called healer here in Pergamum. And it was one of the Greek gods that they would worship. Asclepius, I think, was his name. And they would worship him there. And by the way, the signature for that particular arena of worship were two serpents intertwined around a pole, which you still see today in the medical community. But that kind of came out of a Greek-Roman background. And Pergamum was a place for that. People would come and try and be healed. So maybe it's referring to that. I don't think it is. But up on the escarpment of Pergamum, there was what some people called Satan's throne. It was a throne built to the god Zeus. And it was sitting on the escarpment and overlooked the entirety of Pergamum. And just as a side note, as an interesting little side note, you don't have to pay for this. This one's free. But a little side note here. But late 1800s, early 1900s, they excavated Pergamum and they took from it the throne of Zeus. And they brought it to a museum in East Berlin in the early 1900s. And it was in that museum that a gentleman frequented it all the time to look at the throne of Zeus, named Adolf Hitler. Interesting that, anyway. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So what Jesus is saying here, I know you say the right things and I know you do the right things. And when it comes down to it, you're going to say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. But there are still things going on in your life that Jesus needs to speak to. And so Jesus kind of describes two different things here in this passage that I want you to lay your hands on. The first thing he describes is the distance of compromise. In other words, the bridge, the distance that it causes, the gap that compromise causes in our relationship to God and certainly to others. Look in verse 14. After saying all this, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. All right, so let me just go ahead and tell you that Revelation has already some pretty tough symbols, all right? I mean, it's like tough sometimes. And then even in microcosm in Revelation, like you get here to chapter number 2 to the letter at Pergamum, and there's all these mysterious symbolic things that are going on. I mean, you got Balaam and Balak, and you've got Antipas who knows, you know, you don't know what that's going on. And then later on, you've got this hidden manna and this white stone and all this stuff. It's, I mean, it sounds like a Pink Floyd record. I mean, you're just going, woohoo, man, what is happening right here? It is just kind of all this crazy symbolism that's kind of spinning around, and it's relatively tough to be able to walk through. Now, we're going to give it a shot today, but to be able to understand what Jesus is saying, he's first trying to describe the distance of compromise, and he refers back to this Old Testament prophet named Balaam, and he refers back to an Old Testament king of Midian named Balak. And he says, this is what they did, and there are people living among you called the Nicolaitans who are doing some of the exact same things. So what in the world is that talking about? Well, I'm not going to read you all of the chapters relating to Balaam and to Balak, but if you want to jot down where it's found, it's Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25. Now, I mean, you know, you've got a number of chapters there that you'll have to ingest to find out what was going on. But let me give you just a quick rundown of what was happening. Here it is. Balaam was supposed to be a prophet of God, and Balak, who was king of Midian, realized that the Israelites, under the leadership of Moses, had the favor of God. He was concerned for his own place, Midian, and so he wanted to contract Balaam to speak words of cursing over Israel so they would be cursed. So he sends some princes, you know, some higher-ups in his administration, and he sends them to Balaam, and he says, Balaam, the king has got big money for you if you will curse Israel. And he said, man, I can't do that because God is the one who puts the oracles in my mouth and I just say what God tells me to say. So I really can't, I can't do it, you know. So they go home, they tell the king. He says, man, that stinks. So he sends back some other higher-ups that are even bigger than these guys and says, we really need you to do this. And so Balaam makes a mistake and says, well, you know, I can't do it, but I'll come with you. That ought to give you an inclination as to what Balaam's motivation was. Big money. So Balaam makes his way back to Balak, the king of Midian, and he says, and he's overlooking on this hill, and he's saying, there's Israel right there, and you can see the tents and everything like that, and I want you to pronounce a curse on them. So he goes and meets with God, and he comes back, and he opens his mouth and pronounces a blessing all over them. Just blesses Israel like crazy. So the king says, that's not what I had in mind, actually. I wanted you to curse them. So let's try it from a different angle. So he goes back and meets with God, and he comes back and he opens his mouth, blessing city, just blessing Israel like crazy. God wouldn't let anything else come out of his mouth. King says, okay, this isn't working out. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying here. I got big money for you if you can work this out. And he says, I told you this is what was going to happen. He said, let's try it from another angle. So the third time he pronounces this third oracle over Israel, and it is nothing but blessing. He's not cursing them. He can't curse them because God's putting it in his mouth, and he's just blessing them upon blessing upon blessing. And now he says, well, let's try it a fourth time. The fourth time, Balaam does something a little bit different, and you can read about it. I'm not going to spend any time there. Does something a little bit different. But still, a word of blessing comes out over Israel. And so, at the end of chapter 25, you've basically got this scenario. The king and Balaam just part ways. It didn't work out, and I guess they just kind of said, hey, forget it, you know. I'm not paying you. You didn't do anything for me. And so they leave. But that's not exactly what happened. Because you see, we find out a few chapters later, in Numbers chapter 31, something that was going on. Because there was this, Israel was starting to cave in from the inside. And notice what it says here. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord and what happened at Peor so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now you're going, wait a minute. They just, you know, he tried all this stuff. It didn't work. And he was just blessing Israel. But then Israel got into all kind of trouble. What exactly happened? Balaam's advice. You see, what Balaam did is because Balaam couldn't work from the standpoint of intimidation. And remember, he was motivated by big bucks that the king of Midian was going to give him, Balak. So he couldn't do it by intimidation, by just pronouncing a curse over Israel. It just didn't work. So you know what he did? He pulled the king aside and said, hey, you know what? It's not going to work. I told you it wasn't. And God puts these words in my mouth and there's nothing I can do about it. I knew it wasn't going to work, but let me tell you what will work. Some of those women that you've got there in Midian, they're nice looking. You ought to bring them over to the Israelite camp. Let them take a peek. Because here's what I think will happen. I think they'll take a peek and then they'll decide, man, we like these Midianite women. And then when they get together with those Midianite women, you know what they'll start doing? They'll start eating foods that are sacrificed to other gods other than Jehovah, other than Yahweh. They'll start eating food sacrificed to idols. They'll engage in the sexual immorality practices of the pagans. And then all of a sudden you can believe that the favor of God is not going to rest upon them. So maybe there's a back door here, Balak. That's exactly what they did. You see, here's what happens with the enemy. And I want you to pick up on this. If the enemy can't win by intimidation, he'll just come the back door of seduction. It's just what he does. If he can't suck you in by just flat out intimidating you, then he will try and seduce you in a backdoor type of way. And that's exactly what was going on in the Old Testament with Balaam and Balak. And as a result, 24,000 Israelites died in a plague as a result of this, because God's favor was not on what they were doing and they were involving themselves with other gods. So they took Balaam's advice. Now, Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, he says, if you remember what happened there in the Old Testament, that same thing in spirit is going on in your church at Pergamum. There are some people among you called the Nicolaitans, and they are engaging in the very same things. What do you mean? They know what to say. They know what to say, just like Balaam knew what to say. I'm just the Lord's mouthpiece. I'm just the Lord's vessel. Balaam knew what to say. The Nicolaitans know what to say. They know how to tell you about, no, we're not saying deny Jesus, but what was going on in Pergamum? Well, the economic reality and the social reality of Pergamum was this. If you wanted to do any work, if you wanted to gain any power, any prestige, make wealth, you were going to have to do it the way of Pergamum, not the way of the believer. Because they had all these working class guilds that would get together and would talk about things. And when they would do that, they would engage in these pagan rites that were not honoring to the Lord God. And as a result, there might be engagement in the very same things that we're talking about here. Eating food that's sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality because of the pagan sexual practices of the day. And you needed to do that just to be able to get along in the social and economic structure. I mean, it was like this. Hey, look. We love Jesus. He's Lord, not Caesar. But business is business. I wonder if I have anybody's attention. Because America is full of people who claim the name of Jesus Christ. But when it all rolls down, come on, Jerry. Business is business. You got to do what you got to do. No, you don't. So, Jerry, what do you know? You're just a pastor. Now, I understand. Pastors face issues of compromise as well. Pastors face the same struggles. So just because you're a CEO or you're an entrepreneur or whatever you may be doing, those struggles aren't just isolated to you. They're common to all people. But the fact is, you're going to have to make a choice, and that choice is whether or not you're going to give in to compromise or you're going to be willing to say yes to Jesus Christ, because in our modern day society, people are choosing income over integrity, and they're choosing power over principle, and they're choosing compromise over Christ. And for the believer in Jesus Christ, you can't compartmentalize and start saying to yourself, yeah, man, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I am not ethical in what I'm doing in my business. You see, they got it right when it came to knowing what to say and in embracing Jesus and really believing that from the heart of who they were, but it didn't always measure up in their lives. And you know what it does? It causes distance. Why? Because compromise is the enemy of intimacy. It causes distance in our relationship with God. So the first thing he talks about is this distance of compromise, but then Jesus talks about the mystery of intimacy. And I don't want you to miss this in verse number 17. It says, he who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So Jesus is talking about overcoming, which he does in every one of the letters. That's why we call it the Nike letters, because it comes from that word Nike. And he's got this problem of people who are causing people to compromise called the Nicolaitans. And if you break that word down, by the way, the word Nike is in the word Nicolaitans. It means overcomers of the people. That's what Nicolaitans means. So they were overcoming the people by seducing them with good talk, but were really causing them to compromise their integrity and values and who they were in Christ. And Jesus says, I don't like those practices, and the only way to fix them is to repent. That means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. You agree with God that it's sin, you take ownership of it, and you ask for God's forgiveness, and you move in the direction of Christ. And then he talks about, so he's talking about this distance caused by compromise, and then he says there's a mystery of intimacy, and he says, if you'll overcome, I will give you some of the hidden manna. So what in the world is that talking about? Well, here's what I know. That is a very Jewish statement. Hidden manna, very Jewish. That's not common to the Romans or to the Greeks or whatever. That's a Jewish statement. You remember what the manna is, right? The manna came from heaven to feed them when they were walking around in the wilderness. The Israelites were walking around in the wilderness, in the desert. They didn't have anything to eat, but God would send manna every day, and it was only good for that day. And that's why, remember, Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. It was good for that day, supplied their needs. Do you know what the word manna means? What is it? That's what it means. What is it? Because you really don't know what it is. You know, you're kind of having this stuff fall from heaven. You're going, it's not steak, not grits. What is it? You know, that's what manna means. What is it? Well, it was this heavenly food God was giving for the sustenance of his people, and they had to be dependent upon it every day. Remember, it didn't keep. But God allowed a little bit of the manna to keep so that it could be stored for the tabernacle's purposes. Do you remember that? That was actually stored in the Ark of the Covenant in a golden bowl, which was an interesting picture. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9 gives us a picture of that. Take a look at it. It says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Okay, so you're seeing the picture here? Now, I want you to understand something. When you're hearing this word, hidden manna, I want you to understand that this manna was hidden in a golden jar. That golden jar was hidden in a golden ark. That golden ark was hidden in the most holy place of the tabernacle. Okay, so you get this picture that this is an intimate spot, and the only people that had access to that spot were the priests who would go in, the high priest who would go in once a year in the temple specifically, or Aaron, of course, in the tabernacle. When they would go in and specifically meet with God for the people of Israel, they're the only ones that really had access to that spot. You and I, if we're living in the village, we couldn't just walk in and go, hey man, let me see that funny bread. You know, it just wasn't happening. Because you die. You go in the most holy place and you're not prepared to go in the most holy place, you're dead. That's simple. So, it's a picture of hidden manna. In the rabbinic tradition, they actually say that when the temple was destroyed, that Jewish rabbis took the manna and they hid it away in the cleft of a rock in Israel. And that when the Messiah returns, that he's going to reveal that. That's part of rabbinic tradition. So you've got this phrase, hidden manna, but what exactly is it referring to? Well, I think it's referring more to just the substance of what we eat. In fact, I think Jesus is pointing to himself. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and he'd been there the whole day, and the guys had gone to get lunch or whatever, and they came back and Jesus hadn't eaten anything? Do you remember that? John chapter 4? Notice what he said. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, Jesus, eat something. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. Sounds like he's got some hidden food. You see, what Jesus was painting a picture of here was this, that he has a relationship that is so intimate with the Father that the provision that the Father provides for the Son is more than what physical food can ever provide for us. It's more than. There's a power, there's a sustaining, and there is an intimacy associated with what Jesus is saying. And he's saying, as I have intimacy with the Father, this is an intimacy that Jesus Christ offers to me and you with him. In fact, Jesus points to himself even more closely in John chapter 6 about this very thing. Take a look at it. They asked Jesus, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They were being impressive with Jesus, weren't they? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. He's trying to point us to the fact that if we are overcomers, not given to compromise, that the reward, the blessing to those who overcome is they have an opportunity to dwell in an intimacy with Jesus Christ, the bread of God, the hidden manna. They have an opportunity to dwell in intimacy in a way that they've never experienced before. See, compromise causes distance. Compromise is the enemy of intimacy. But intimacy is about closeness. So Jesus talks to them about the hidden manna. And then he says, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Read that again. Listen to it. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. It's a pretty incredible thought to think about getting a new name from Jesus, isn't it? There's something about that thought that's pretty incredible. I'm not sure that that's what's going on here, and frankly, I'm pretty sure that it's not. But let me tell you, it's a pretty awesome thought. You say, well, it looks to me, Jerry, like he's saying that we get a new name. There's going to be a new name on it that only we know. Well, that may be the case. I'm going to offer you something here in just a second. That may be the case. I mean, we all have had those people in our lives who have special names for us. I was reading about Elizabeth Elliot, who is the wife of the martyred Jim Elliot, who was a missionary in Ecuador in the 1950s. He was killed for the sake of his faith, the fact that he was trying to win the most violent tribe in the world sociologically to Christ, and he was killed dead on a beach. His wife was named Elizabeth, but Jim, in the writings, when Elizabeth was kind of chronicling all this, he called her Betty. So she was at this pastor's church that I was reading about, and the pastor, when they would be in conversation, kept referring to her as Betty. She finally very graciously said to the pastor, hey, Pastor Ray, my name's Elizabeth. The pastor said, well, I'm sorry. I've been calling you Betty, but it's in your book. You know, I've been reading about it. And she said, yeah. She said, Betty's the name my husband called me. And only my husband called me. Everybody else calls me Elizabeth. Now, might that happen to us potentially when we walk into heaven? Might we get a new name that only we and Jesus know about? And there's a special understanding of our new identity in terms of who we are because he said, I'm going to make all things new. He not only talks about a new name, but he talks about a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And he's making everything new. Might that happen? Maybe. But I don't think that's what this is talking about. How's that for a setup? Now you're going, dude, man, that's not fair. Hey, you might get a new name. I'm not sure. But you see, what's the joy in getting a new name? You know, Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah and Simon to Peter and Saul to Paul. What was the benefit of that? Was it for God? No, not really. I mean, certainly for the testimony of God, yeah, but it was for them. Because they had a new identity. So God was actually not only renaming them, but was re-identifying them. It was for them, not for him. You see, God doesn't need to rename you to get to know you better. He already knows you. Where am I going? Well, hidden manna, very Jewish statement. And many of the commentators that I read took the white stone and they used a Greek framework to interpret what the white stone means. There's these stones of judgment that the Greeks would use, you know, a white stone and a black stone for, innocent or guilty. And there's these stones of hospitality, the tessera, that were used to say you're invited into a place or you're welcome in a place. But here's the problem. Internally speaking, when you look at this passage of Scripture, I think it's very important to stay consistent with what the theme is symbologically. He uses very Jewish symbology when he's talking about hidden manna. And I think when he's talking about the white stone, he's using Jewish symbology too. What do I mean? Well, the word white is not always translated as the color white. In fact, very rarely is it translated the color white. The word for white means gleaming, shining, bright, beautiful. So it's talking about a gleaming, bright, beautiful stone. Could be a diamond, something along that line. Which led me to start thinking about something. I started thinking about the very same temple in which the hidden manna was hidden in and the picture of intimacy there. And I thought about who it was that got to go into that place. And do you know who got to go into that place? Who was it? High priest. The high priest got to go into that place. I want you to take a quick look in the book of Exodus, and I'll show it to you on the screen, but I want to give you a picture of what they were dressed in. Fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman. Make it like the ephod of gold and of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and a finely twisted linen. It's to be a square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then mount, check this out, here's what would go on right here on the high priest. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row there shall be a ruby, a topaz, and a beryl. In the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and an emerald. In the third row a jacinth and an agate and whatever that is, and an amethyst. In the fourth row a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart and on the breastplate of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Now listen to this. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Now, you've got this breastpiece, and on it you've got these four rows of three stones on there, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But underneath the breastpiece, you've got what's called, tucked away under there, called the Urim and Thummim. And what was under there, according to the rabbis, was there was a beautiful stone, more beautiful than the ones that were even on the front. And on it was inscribed the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, the holy covenant name of God. And the only person that knew what was inscribed on that stone was the high priest, who was wearing that right in here next to his heart, the name of God right up next to his heart. So, Jerry, what is it you're saying to us? What if it's not you getting a new name? What if it's a new name you're learning about God? Jerry, I don't like that. You should. Here's why. Because Revelation chapter 3 tells us more about it. Look at what it says. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. Listen to this. And I will also write on him my new name. Whose? Jesus. Now, I want you to think about something. It's a pretty incredible thought to think about getting a new name from Jesus so that he and I just know about it, maybe like a, you know, like an intimate pet name. That's pretty cool. But you know what that serves? It only serves us. It doesn't serve him. It serves us to get to know us better. But here's the thing. He already knows us and will already know us when we get to heaven. But you want to talk about something cool? When Jesus says, if you'll overcome and not be a compromising person, if you'll be an overcomer, I will allow you an intimacy with me in this hidden manna where you will be able to eat of Christ in a way that you've never experienced before. You'll be able to understand who Christ is in a way you've never experienced before. So much so that I will let you into the most intimate place you could ever imagine, and I will give you a new name for me that only you and I know about. Now that's something. That is intimacy. You see, here's the deal. All there is to know about you will be known in eternity. All there is to know about God will never be exhausted. Ever. You will, through the course of eternity, constantly be getting to know more and more and more and more about God. You will never arrive at knowing all there is to know about God. And what Jesus says is, if you will overcome, there is a reward for that. You will be so intimately related to Christ that you will know a part of who He is in a way that you never could have imagined before, in a way that is absolutely mind-numbing and mind-blowing for you. And it is so intimate that it's a name that just you and He know together. I don't know if that's getting you, but it's all over me. This is the second time for me. And it's all in my business. Here's why. Because compromise causes distance from Christ. Compromise is the enemy of intimacy. But what Jesus desires more than anything, listen, He desires intimacy. You were made for an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. But compromise, it will war against it because it's the enemy of intimacy. Can we bow our heads for a moment? I'd ask as many as possible, if you don't have to get up, I know some are serving as ushers and that kind of thing, but if you don't have to get up, please don't. Making it to your car before somebody else is not excuse enough. This isn't just about you. This is about the people that are around you. There are people in this room, and you know who you are better than I do, and God knows who you are better than you do. But you're here, and you know that compromise has been the issue of the day for you. You know that you've compromised. You know that you've been compromising. It might be in your work, might be in your home, it might be in your relationships. I don't know what it is. God knows. Jesus is walking amongst us this morning. He knows. Here's what Jesus says in relationship to that. You need to repent. That means do an about face. That means confess it, deal with it, and find forgiveness and grace. Is there grace for you? Yes. Is there hope for you? Yes. Is there forgiveness for you? Yes. But you cannot keep doing what you're doing, because you will continue this distant relationship with God, and He wants intimacy. How many be honest enough to say, Jerry, you don't have to say anymore. I'm in that world right now. Would you pray for me? Put your hand up. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call your name. I'm living in that world right now. I want you to keep your hand up for just a second. And I want you to say by that uplifted hand that I am not going to walk that way anymore by the grace of God. I'm not going to walk that way of compromise anymore by the grace of God. Because I've been compromising in whatever it's in integrity, in finances, in relationships, whatever it is. But I'm not going to compromise by the grace of God anymore. I plan on being different. Now, if that's not you, put your hand down. If you don't plan on being different, put your hand down. If you're not serious, put your hand down. All right, those of you who kept your hand in the air, I want to pray for you. You can put your hands down. Father, in the name of Jesus, I recognize that there are many of us here in a vast different number of places. And God, you've seen every hand. More importantly, you've seen every heart. You know what's going on in us. You know what's going on through us. And you know, God, where we've maybe sold out an area or two and compartmentalized and decided that we would be overcome by wanting to do our own thing. Sure, we say we love you, and we do. We do. But we're compromising our witness in certain areas, God. And I pray in the name of Jesus, you show grace to those of us who need to repent. That you give us the grace to repent, to turn away from our sin and agree with you, God, that sin is sin. And we need help and we need forgiveness and we need to confess it. And that we would confess it and find grace at the foot of the cross where Jesus shed His blood to forgive us all. And that our relationship would be closer and more intimate with you, Christ, as a result of that, not distanced because of compromise. So God, give us grace in that, that we'd be different when we walk out of here, that we would be a church full of first love people, that the first love we have is for Jesus Christ. More important than anything in our life is our love for you, Jesus, and a desire for your intimate presence in our life. We pray that be true of us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I also know that there are those of you who maybe never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may have been kicking the tires on this thing for a while, trying to feel it out, think it out. Listen closely. The Bible says you can't save yourself, but it's only through Christ that you can be saved. And if you need to meet Jesus personally, I'm not talking about trying to clean yourself up before coming to God. You don't give a baby, you don't clean a baby up and then give it a bath. You give it a bath to clean it up. And that's what you do with Jesus. You don't try and clean your life up and then present yourself, here I am, Jesus, now I'm fully worthy. Not going to happen. You need to come, warts and sin and all, and show up at the cross and let Jesus cleanse you and forgive you and help you. And if you need to enter into that relationship, when we dismiss in just a few moments, I'm going to be in the fireside room. Would you come by and just say to me these words? I need to invite Christ into my life. That's all you need to say. That's it. You're not joining anything. No strings attached. I need Christ in my life. All right? Please do it. It's on you. I'm not going to twist your arm. I can't manipulate you there. It's on you. You need to do it. Our ushers are coming forward. Gentlemen, we're going to receive the Lord's offering this morning.